When you come in, open to Matthew chapter 5. Today, we're going to be looking at the first of six connecting statements, each of which begin with, "You have heard that it was said," and Jesus goes on to say, "But I say to you." In these six statements, Jesus deals with Christian morality and primarily as it relates to our relationship with other people. As we look at this, he's going to teach on anger, which we're going to look at today, lust, divorce, honesty, revenge, and love. And as we study these passages and the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, which focuses so much on Christian living, we must always remember our salvation does not come by our works. Our salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But what we do is deeply important. What we do impacts ourselves, it impacts our relationship with God, it impacts the people around us, it impacts our entire world. And so though these things are not necessary for our salvation, it does not mean they're not important. And that's why Jesus comes out and teaches these things. That's why he says, "I've not come to abolish the law, I've not come to give you permission to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. I've come to fulfill the law. And to give us a new way to live, freed from the law, but living according to the Spirit of God." And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus showing us, here's what it looks like to live according to the Spirit. Here's what it looks like when the Spirit is working ungrieved, unhindered in our lives. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." We're going to look at this passage piece by piece and seek to understand the fullness of what Jesus is saying. Before we jump in and look at it in detail, let's pray together. Father, you have given us your word to guide us, to teach us, to lead us in the right path. And Father, there is such wisdom there. I pray that you would help us as we open your word, as we seek to study and understand it, that you would give us insight and guidance, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to hear what you have to say, and that you would give us courage and boldness and conviction to live it out in our lives. Amen. And so one of our greatest temptations as we look at a passage like this is to minimize what Jesus is saying because of the radical nature of what he's saying. To say this is just complete hyperbole, and so how are we really supposed to understand this? And we must not do that. As we read the words of Jesus, his very purpose in saying them in the way they do is not for us to minimize what he's saying, but for us to really examine our hearts and realize the significance of anger. We must not just look at this passage and say, well, let's be real. Murder is not the same as anger. And so what did Jesus really mean? We can't do that. And so what we have to do is really examine what is Jesus saying and how is it supposed to impact our lives. So as we look at verse 21, where Jesus says, You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." In these six statements, three of them were drawn directly from the Ten Commandments. And this one comes from the sixth commandment, recorded in Exodus 20:13, which simply states, "Do not murder." And as we think about the murder that they're talking about, there's often confusion about this where people think what is really being taught is do not kill. That any time any action of yours leads to the death of another, that is wrong and that is sinful and that is commanded against. That's not what it says in the scriptures. It's specifically do not murder. If you get in an accident, that is not necessarily murder unless it's by your own negligence and foolish driving. But if you're just in an accident and someone dies, that's not the same as murder. If you are involved in capital punishment where the government is saying this person's life has to be taken, or if you're in war, those things are not the same as murder as it's referred to here. It is specifically the unjustly taking of someone's life. And Jesus goes on to say, those who murder shall be liable to judgment. And he clearly differentiates here between the judgment here for murder and the fires of hell that he talks about later. And so what judgment is he talking about? He's not talking about the judgment of God that when we get to heaven. In fact, the Sadducees didn't even believe in life after death. And so what the Pharisees and Sadducees were teaching, don't murder, you're going to end up before the judge and you're going to be judged for that. And Jesus is saying, you've heard that it was said, don't murder or else you're standing before judgment here on earth. And he goes on to explain, look, that should not be the judgment you are primarily concerned about. So he goes on in verse 22 to say, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And as Jesus proclaims this, he's not giving a specific, okay, if you are angry with your brother, you're now supposed to be judged in court. If you insult your brother, say many translations have raka. We don't know the exact translation of that word, but it is an insult, which infers condescension, as does you fool. And so Jesus here is saying, look, you may be in danger of judgment just from being angry with your brother. The reality is there's a more significant judgment to be concerned about. And it's not only by murder that you have to deal with this judgment. There are two important parts of this verse to understand. First, we must not minimize it. In looking at it, what the Pharisees were doing is they were creating a separation between them and others. They were saying, we're not murderers. We have kept the law of the Ten Commandments. And so they were looking down in condescension on the people around them. They're saying, we are not like them. And Jesus is saying, if you hold and harbor anger in your hearts, you are just like them. And if we start to sit back up and say, well, you know, we're not murderers, we're doing the very thing that Jesus is condemning. He's saying, look, we shouldn't be looking with condescension on those others. We shouldn't be setting ourselves apart as especially moral and especially good because we have not broken this one command. Instead, we should be humbling ourselves and seeking the good of others and recognizing our own sinfulness in our hearts and realizing that though being angry with our brother may not ultimately lead us to being judged in a court on earth, it will indeed lead us to being judged in a far greater court before God in heaven with a far greater punishment than we can imagine. And that brings us to the second important piece of this verse to understand. Hell is a real and present danger. It is a place of real and eternal existence. We don't really like talking about hell. Hell doesn't really come up as a general topic of conversation at a family party. You don't go over to your uncle, Uncle Bobby, and be like, hey, Uncle Bobby, you know, the Orioles are having a really tough time this year, but not nearly as tough as those people who are burning in hell. That conversation doesn't happen. It's awkward. It makes us feel uncomfortable. Talking about hell makes us feel very uncomfortable. And so instead of really talking about it, instead of dealing with it seriously, we use it for all sorts of things. We use it as an expletive. We throw that around. Sometimes we just use it to emphasize things, to figure out what in the world is going on. Only sometimes we use different words than world. And so we toss this word hell around. But did you ever think about the significance of that term? It refers to a real place of existence. It would be like throwing around the term concentration camp. It's not a word we joke about because we know the real danger and significance. And though we shy away from hell, Jesus did not. And so we must not. We must not take that out of our general language and our conversation. We must not set that aside because it is a very real thing, and Jesus did not. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus described it very quickly but very powerfully. When he said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And down in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is a reality. Jesus did not shy away from hell. He did not shy away from the eternal punishment that is our just reward, our just punishment for the sins in our lives. He faced it and spoke of it with reality. And I pray that you have taken heed of these warnings of Jesus Christ. It is not just words. It is a real danger. And Christ has warned us about it time and time again in the Gospels. Jesus then moves on to verse 23 and 24, where he says, "So if you were offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And so here Jesus gives the application of this passage. So what are you supposed to do with this? You're supposed to be a person of reconciliation. You're supposed to be a peacemaker. And this request that Jesus gives is more demanding than we may realize. The Jews were very intimately acquainted with offering sacrifices on the altar, and it was no easy task for many of them. 3 times a year, the Israelites were commanded to travel to Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 16:16. The Peshah, the Passover, the Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks that was celebrating the harvest, and the Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, celebrating the time that they lived in the tents in the wilderness. Most Israelites would have traveled a fairly significant distance, maybe not too significant for us. 60 miles doesn't seem so bad, but try it on a mule. Seems a lot less enjoyable. But they would travel from a great distance, sometimes taking days to get there to Jerusalem to worship and give their offering at the temple. And so they're thinking, not just as Jesus is giving this teaching, okay, let me step outside for a minute, pick up the phone and make a phone call. They're thinking, wait a second, Jesus, you're saying I need to leave my gift here at the altar. I have traveled from my hometown here on this day of the feast, and you want me to leave this gift at the altar and go first be reconciled. It was a strong command that Jesus is giving here that would take great sacrifice. And so as we look at this reconciliation that Jesus commands, there's 3 important points to see. First, we are responsible for taking the initiative. He says, if you know your brother has something against you, inferring that you have wronged your brother or sister in Christ in some way, if you know that they have something against you. But then in Matthew 18:15, he goes on to say, if your brother sins against you. So if someone does something that sins against you, first go and show him his fault. And so whether we have sinned against someone else and we are aware of what we have done, or whether someone else has sinned against us, the responsibility to reconcile is ours. All too often, we take the perspective of, it's not my problem. Not my problem. I didn't start it. I didn't do it. Not my problem. If they have something against me, they can figure it out. Aren't you so thankful God did not take that perspective? Aren't you so thankful that God did not create this beautiful world? We mess it up and God's like, not my problem. You can deal with the consequences. No, instead, he sent his own son down to deal with the problems he created. If there was ever anyone who could say, not my problem, it was God. He did not tempt humans to sin. He did not cause humans to sin. Instead, we, of our own accord, turn away from our God. And he didn't say, it's not my problem. Instead, he sacrificed his only son to solve the problem that he did not start. And so if you are now thinking, as many of us do, about those conflicting relationships we have in our life, those relationships where we are at odds with a brother and sister in Christ especially, the reality is in Christ there is always a place for reconciliation. Apart from Christ, there is often never a path to reconciliation. Because there's no understanding of the sacrifice and the love of Jesus Christ. There's no understanding of that complete unconditional forgiveness. There's no real understanding of grace. But in Christ, especially for those brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a path to reconciliation. And we must not say, it's not my problem. As soon as we say that, we may not have started the problem. We may not have been the cause. But now we are guilty of not doing the very thing that God calls us to do. He says, if you know the good you ought to do, but don't do it, that is sin. And so the responsibility lies with us to seek reconciliation. Second, our relationships with others reflect our relationship with God. We see this here. He says, if you're going to bring your gift to the altar, realize that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there at the altar and go first and be reconciled, because that broken relationship in your life also affects your relationship with God. I don't know about you, but many times in my marriage have I found myself at home angry with a scowl on my face, walking around the house with harsh words on my lips and angry at my wife and my children. And then I step back and think, I'm not actually angry at them. I'm angry at this other person in my life, but I can't deal with that. There's a really fancy psychological term for this called projection. So they've even labeled this and identified this problem. It's called projection, where you're actually angry with person A, but you take it out on person B, C, D, E, and F. I don't know, some of you may be of more noble character than I, but I've found that to be a truth in my life. Our relationships with others affect our relationship with God and other people in the same way. And so as we look at this, we need to recognize that our conflict with others really matters. It matters. We cannot just ignore it, because it will impact our relationship with God. Third, God is not expecting perfection before worship. He's not saying here that if you know that someone has something against you, you can never come to church and worship until that problem has been reconciled. I thank God for that. My goodness, how many people would never, ever be able to be in worship? Probably not one person in this room. I mean, Jesus himself would have had trouble going and offering a gift at the altar. He constantly had people who were against him. So what does it say? What God desires of us is that if we're here in worship, if you are here today and your heart is burdened with a broken relationship that you have not sought to reconcile, that is just hanging out there. You haven't talked to him. You haven't addressed the problem. You haven't sought to bring any resolution. Either you are angry at something someone else has done to you, and someone else is angry at what they've done, or you are angry at what someone else has done to you, then you need to resolve that. It should be a priority in your life to bring that to resolution. But God is not expecting every relationship outside of our relationship with God to be just right before we come into worship. He is saying, if you know of what, if you have that burden on your heart, you need to go and address it and do it quickly. And finally, Jesus concludes this section in verses 25 through 26, where he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so I believe Jesus gives the application there, talking about reconciliation, and here he gives the example. So what exactly does this look like? I don't think Jesus here is commanding us to follow this very specific example only. I think that this is a broader truth. He's saying, what does this look like to reconcile? Suppose you're on your way to court with a brother and sister in Christ, and I remind you, he's saying, talking specifically here to those that we share Christ with, those who are brothers and sisters. It is wonderful. We are called to live at peace as much as depends on us with others. But there is a special responsibility to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he's saying, suppose you're going to court. Before you even get to court, resolve the problem. Take care of it. Sit down with them on the way and say, hey, look, I know we've got some issues here. Let's figure this out before you get to court. Why? He goes on to say, because if you get to the judge may hand you over to the guard and you may be put in prison and you will not get out till you have paid the last penny. Once you get to the judge, grace is much harder to find because they are looking at the issue. And so if you are able to resolve it before you get there, do that. Deal with the problem. Come to terms quickly. This truth is taught in many passages throughout Scripture. One is in Proverbs 6, verse 3, where it says, go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor if you have an issue with them. And then in Ephesians 4, 26, most memorably, where it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And so throughout the Scriptures, we're told and modeled, don't let this anger fester and boil. Deal with it. Come to terms quickly with it and come to terms personally. Don't wait till you get to that judge. Deal with it here and now with the other person as much as possible. And so, looking at these teachings of Jesus, now that we have a broader understanding of the passage itself, what do we do when we are angry? What am I supposed to do? What are you supposed to do when you're dealing with these feelings of anger towards another person? First thing is pray. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is not a description of what our lives look like when we become the best people we can be. The Sermon on the Mount and this teaching is what happens when we allow the Holy Spirit to work inside of us and strengthen us and embolden us. In John 14, 26, we're reminded about the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. We cannot do it without him. We cannot bring ourselves to forgive as we ought to forgive. We don't have the strength in many cases. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives to remind us of what God has said because we are so quick to forget. We need to pray about these situations and seek God's help from his Spirit in our lives. Second thing, reconcile quickly. So after you pray, then is the time to deal with it. James, talking about the power of the tongue, says, see what a great fire is started by a small fire. He gives this beautiful illustration that you can all appreciate because we have all been there, where one thing is said and then it explodes into a problem of massive proportions. And no one is listening to one another. And all of a sudden, this small spark has launched itself into a massive forest fire. Reconcile quickly. It is wise to douse that spark before it gets out of control. Third thing, meet personally. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is defending his ministry. And he says this in defense of his ministry. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. Now, that's an interesting statement, but it's something that I have found to be all too true in our world. When we separate ourselves from people and we are writing something down, let's say on social media, we have a tendency to say things that we would never say looking at someone in the eye. We have a tendency to say and do things that we would never say or do when we are with that person. Because there is a sense of humility that comes when you sit across the table from someone and look at their in their eye and have a conversation about issues. So let me just give you some advice that I have found to be generally great advice when dealing with issues between people. One, gossip is like calling over your friends and asking them all to toss fuel on the fire. That's when you don't reach out to your very wise, respected Christian brother or sister, friend, your parent, and say, look, here's the situation. What should I do? Gossip is when you're sitting down at work complaining about what happened at home this morning and looking for them to toss some fuel on the fire. Yeah, well, my husband does that too. I mean, they're just awful. My wife does that too. You wouldn't believe what my kids deal with. That's gossip. And all it's doing is throwing fuel on the fire. Then there's seeking reconciliation by text or social media. You might as well just throw the whole can of gasoline on it. You know what I have never seen on social media? Maybe it's out there somewhere, but I've never seen someone say, I have thoroughly and extensively considered what you are saying to me. I understand your point and I really care about you. Your text, your tweet, your Facebook post really made me re-examine my life. And I'm glad we could sharpen one another here on this venue. Maybe it's out there somewhere, but it's very rare. If you really want to deal with a situation, don't post about it. Don't tweet about it. Don't text them and say, hey, sorry about this. It will not come across well. Email and phone calls are like putting water on the fire. They can be very helpful. Sometimes they're necessary, especially when you don't have a fire extinguisher right on hand. But if you are able to meet face to face, that's like picking up the fire extinguisher and blasting it right at the base. Because when you can sit down with someone, a brother and a sister, or a brother and a brother in Christ, a sister and a sister in Christ, and pray together, and look at them and really take seriously the words of God when he says to listen, to speak slowly, and not to become angry. When we listen to the words of Christ when he says that we ought to put others before ourselves, and we sit down in front of them and have a conversation, it is amazing the work that God can do in bringing reconciliation. Meet personally. It is by far the hardest thing to do. It's a whole lot easier just to send a text. It's a whole lot easier to shoot a quick email. And there are times when an email or a phone call may be necessary. But if you're able to meet face to face, it will make a tremendous difference. And that is where true reconciliation takes place so frequently. Speak humbly. Both raka, the insult, and fool show contempt for the other person. They show contempt. It's a sign of pride in oneself. And so often when someone wrongs us, we have this sense of pride over them. We think, well, I can't believe you would treat me this way. I would never treat anyone this way. And so we have this sense of pride and we speak with that pride. And God says to speak humbly. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Jesus sets that perfect example for us when in speaking about him and the way that he lived, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There is nothing that is going to cause a problem to become worse than going into the solution with the mindset of, I have nothing to apologize for. They have to do all the apologizing because I haven't done anything wrong. They're the one in the wrong and they better fess up and do it my way or things aren't going to go well. Things aren't going to go well. They just won't. But if you come in with a humble attitude, recognizing our own sinfulness, coming without any conceit, without condescension, without looking down on the person, and seeking reconciliation, God can do amazing things. And then finally, forgive graciously. In Ephesians 4:32, we read, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And if you want to examine this issue, if you're struggling with forgiving someone in your life, if you're struggling with reconciliation with someone, if you haven't reached out to them, I encourage you to look at this whole section here in Ephesians chapter 4 from verses 25 through 32. It gives such a beautiful picture of the attitude that we are to have as Christians that brings tremendous reconciliation. But here at the end, it sums it up. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. I love that word. I love that word because we get so callous sometimes. We get so callous and angry with people because we've been hurt over and over and over again. And that builds up calluses on our heart and often leads us to respond with anger and frustration and hatred and all these things that Jesus is saying, this ought not mark the Christian life. This is not how to live as salt and light in the world. And yet the hurts are real, and the calluses are real. And so as we look at this, it says, be tender-hearted. I do not know how God has been so tender-hearted with me. Do you? Looking back at your life, do you know how God has time after time again been so compassionate? Time after time again shown such kindness? Time after time again given opportunity after opportunity? It's incredible. All the things that we waste, the opportunities that we miss, the wrong that we do, the thoughts that we have. And yet God has not grown callous to you or to me. And so he says, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's one final connection I hope you see in this passage. And it goes back to the passage where it says, come to terms quickly, for we don't know when we may be judged. This applies not only to our relationship with others, but our relationship with God. In our sin, we have offended a just and a holy God. You may think you have time to consider your life after death. You may think you have all the time in the world. The end of your life may seem a couple days, weeks, or months away. More than likely, you have not thought much about the end of your life this past week. But we do not know when that day will come for us. We do not know when our time will run out. And here is the reality. Our opportunity to come to Christ is here. Our opportunity to put our faith in him, to be forgiven our sins, is here in this world. And so God calls us to come to terms with him quickly. For when we stand before him in judgment, if we have not placed our faith in Jesus Christ, it will be too late. And he will say, depart from me into those eternal fires of hell. And so do not delay reconciling with God. If you're here today thinking, I have all the time in the world, thinking, I don't really want to deal with life after death, trying to avoid it, making yourself busy, saying, you know, we can't really know what's going to happen. God has proclaimed what's going to happen. He loves you. He has given you a path to eternal life through sacrificing his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And he says, come to me quickly. You do not know when the day or the hour will come when your life will be demanded of you and you will stand before the judge. And then as it says here, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Hell is not a comfortable topic of discussion in our lives, but it is a very present and real danger and reality. And the reality is we cannot pay off our debt to God except with eternal punishment. That is a just punishment, but it can be paid in full through Jesus Christ on the cross. Believe in him. Hurry to him. Hasten to him, and he will welcome you with open arms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the reconciliation he purchased, that Father, we were enemies of yours. We were your enemies, and yet you still sent your son Jesus to die for us. There is no greater gift. There is no greater love that has ever been displayed in the whole course of history than the love Jesus showed on the cross. Father, let no person in here leave without coming to you, without hastening to you, realizing that the eternal life is a reality. And there are one of two places we will be. We will be in the court of heaven with you for all of eternity, or we will be separated from you in the fire of hell. And I pray, Father, that you would draw us to you and let us all the more realize the importance of sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.